This is study number 8 in the book of Genesis. In our last study, we were looking at the way that the book of Genesis is in many ways a book of beginnings, a book of origins. The book of Genesis explains how certain things came about and why they came about. Things that we sometimes take for granted in everyday life because we are so far removed from the original source of these things. We also saw that the book of Genesis is a kind of foundation for the rest of Scripture. Last time we met together, we considered it as a foundation with respect to the nature of man, that man became a living soul. The book of Genesis also reveals that for every man, there is a choice. There's a principle of life and death, which is involved in the giving of those two trees in the Garden of Eden. The one, the tree of life. The other, the tree which would lead to death. Now, when we come together on this particular occasion, I want to consider with you some other of these origins in the book of Genesis. Explanations as to why certain things have come about. And I want to consider, especially in these studies, the relationship of the man and the woman. Because in the book of Genesis, this is laid for us as a foundation. First of all, let's consider that relationship with respect to the reason for a man cleaving to his wife. I rather like the way that's put, you know, because we men, we like to think that the wife cleaves to us, but it's the other way around in Scripture. The man cleaves to the wife. And in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 24, give us the reason for this. And the basic reason is of the way that the woman was created. Adam lost, as it were. Whether we can prove this medically or not, I don't know. But he lost something. And out of that something, Eve was built. So that Adam, as a result of that, cleaves to the woman. He cleaves to the wife that was made from a part of his own body. Let's look at these verses here. Because they give us a very high conception. There's no room, as we've already said in the book of Genesis, for the idea of evolution. Rather, it suggests the opposite. That there has been a running down, there has been a process of devolution. And on the opening pages of Scripture, we have this highest conception. One man, one woman, one flesh. And we run down from that position until we get to the days of Lamech in the line of Cain, who took unto himself two wives. And so we have the beginning of polygamy. Let's just look very briefly at these verses. In verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." I wonder if we have there just a little picture of something which the Lord God found in his own heart before there was any creation whatsoever. It is not good to be alone. I will make him an help meet for him, as it should be read, or a helper as his counterpart, one who was like him. And it was left into the hands of Adam himself to decide who this was going to be. For the first thing that we read of is not that Eve was then created, but in verse 19, that out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. It would almost seem as though the Lord was offering these creatures to see if Adam would accept them as a help meet for him. And from the way that Adam gave names to these creatures, the Lord knew that they were not suitable to him. Adam was looking for something very much closer to himself. And so in verse 20, Adam gives names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help according to him, or meet for him. So comes this wonderful piece of surgery, in which probably a body cell of Adam was taken, and the flesh filled up, closed up in the place thereof. And out of this cell, the Lord God made, or builded, a woman, and brought her unto the man. And now Adam gives the name that indicates to the Lord that this is the one that is suitable for him. This is the help that's meet for him. She shall be called woman, verse 23. because she was taken out of man. Based upon this is the cleaving of the man to his wife. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. A return to that original state, one flesh. They were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now, there on the opening pages of Scripture, we've got that purity of idea, pure monogamy, one man, one wife, one flesh. It's as the story begins to unfold, and as man begins to fall more and more into sin, especially through the line of Cain, that we find, first of all, Lamech taking to himself two wives. And then as we get into the days of Moses, we find another step down in this, away from this purity of idea. We turn to Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 8. Matthew 19, verses 3 to 8. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now the Lord takes these Pharisees right back to the beginning, right back to Genesis. Now the Pharisees think they've got him, because you see they can refer to the law of Moses. And the law of Moses allowed divorce. But the Lord is now going to appoint them to the reason for the allowing of that divorce. Verse 7, they say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. A slow running down, as it were, a turning away from that pure position of one man, one woman, one flesh, until we've got the allowance in the days of Moses. Because of the hardness of their hearts, they turned so far away from the Lord that he allowed divorce. Now it is this idea of going outside of this one man and one woman which has in time past brought upon mankind the judgment of God. And will do so again in the future. The story of the flood in Genesis 6, 1 to 3, they took them wives of all which they chose. They stepped outside, first of all. I know there's more involved here. There are spirit beings involved. But wives seem to suggest that here was a permissive society, one into which we are fast running in this present day. They took them wives of all which they chose. In Matthew 24, the Lord refers back to the time of the flood and brings out a very significant point. Matthew 24, verses 37 and 38. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, so it will be, by inference, in the days immediately before the coming of the Son of Man. Now, of course, obviously, the element of surprise is involved here. They were just going about their ordinary, everyday affairs. But the Lord picks out something in particular. They were marrying and giving in marriage. And it immediately throws your eyes, your thoughts back to the fact that they took them wives of all that they chose. And a permissive society again has come into being here. Now why is it that the Lord ordained in the beginning one man, one woman, one flesh? Why should man have only one wife? Or put it round the other way, why should a woman have only one husband? The scripture reveals a reason for this. And when we step outside of this relationship, trouble ensues and we give place to the devil himself. We turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and chapter 2. We're reading these verses of a time when Israel had really fallen away from the Lord. They turned their back upon the Lord. In verse 11 of Malachi chapter 2, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Terrible times these were, times of hardness of heart. They turned away. And yet they still carried on their religion. They still brought their sacrifices to the altar. And they were wondering why it was that these sacrifices were not being honoured by the Lord. And the Lord is going to tell them in these verses that they turned away, first of all from an ordinance that he had ordained, they turned away from the conception of one man, one woman, one flesh. They turned away from that in their hearts. Verse 13. This you have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. They were bringing offerings. They were crying out to the Lord, but he wasn't accepting it. Their lives were not in harmony with the things which they professed to believe. Verse 14, yet you say, wherefore? You're asking why our offerings are not be accepted. He's going to tell them why their offerings are not going to be accepted. Verse 14, because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt unfaithfully. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Now it may be that Judah is involved here. It may be that Judah is a part of that nation is involved. They've turned away and they've mixed with other nations. And that this is a general condemnation upon the people of Israel, or part of that people, in a picture form. For the Lord often used the idea of going away and playing with other lovers of Israel. But there's something more involved here. It seems to be more personal. The wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt unfaithfully. This is why I will not regard your offering. Now verse 15, I think we need to paraphrase this in order to understand exactly what the Lord is getting at here. He asked the question, did not he make one? Well, in the light of the context, that can surely only mean, did he not make the man and his wife one? He made a oneness between the man and his wife at the marriage. Yet, had he, that is the man, had the man the residue of the spirit, margin, excellency. Read it like this. Has he, the husband, any superiority of spirit that he can divorce the wife at will? Is the man superior to the woman, in fact? Can he just put away his wife as it pleases him? Is he that much superior to her? Well, the implied answer, of course, is no. He is not superior. He has no excellency of spirit. And wherefore one? Ask yourself this question. Why did he make the man and the woman one? Here's the reason, that he might seek a godly seed, margin, a seed of God. One man, one woman, one flesh brings about a seed of God. That was the initial reason for this early conception. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal unfaithfully against the wife of his youth, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth divorce. He hates it because of its implications. And it was only allowed on one ground, the ground of fornication. And then the damage has already been done when that happens. So here it is then. Wherefore one? Why did he make them one? That he might seek a seed which was of God. And by implication, if you step outside of that relationship, there is a possibility of bringing into being a seed which is not of God. That seems to be the implication here. And so we can understand the dangers of a permissive society which is fast allowing free love and a stepping outside and the breaking down of that relationship. The bringing into being of a seed which is other than of God. This idea of adultery and fornication bringing this into being, would you just compare a passage which may have a bearing on this in John's Gospel in chapter 8. John 8. Now, it isn't very easy to speak about these things in public, as you realise that I think that every Christian ought to know about these possibilities. John chapter 8. Here is a conversation between the Lord and certain of the Jews. And the Lord knows exactly what these Jews are like, who they are. They are none other than the seed of the serpent. Their father is the devil. In verse 33, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed." They made a claim, they are the seed of Abraham. Now the Lord does not deny this. In verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's seed." That's physical, purely physical descent. "But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, "If you were Abraham's children," now you see they're making a different claim. He allows that they're Abraham's seed, but he will not allow that Abraham is their father. There's something closer than simply physical relationship to Abraham. "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father." Now, did they know what he was talking about here? Because you see, they said, "Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication." They associated the two thoughts together. Born of fornication and being of a father which was not of God. Not God as their father, but another one. And later on, the Lord tells them who this is. Verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." The word "father" being used there in the idea of the fact that he originated the lie. God never originated the lie, the devil did. We read in Titus 1 verse 2 of the God who cannot lie. One thing he can't do, he cannot lie. But the devil speaks of his own when he lies. And all those that are his children will manifest these same things. Think of Cain, the first man born into this world. John tells us Cain was of that wicked one. And did he not manifest it? He did exactly what Satan did. A murderer from the beginning, and when God challenged him about this, "Where is your brother? I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" A liar also. Cain was of that wicked one. Now there's something obviously closer than purely physical descent involved in being of your father, the devil. But in the idea of fornication and adultery, there is surely the possibility of bringing into being a seed which is other than of God. Now the book of Genesis, of course, lays the foundation for this idea, and it indicates the two seeds, right, way back in the beginning. It also indicates the necessity of this closeness of relationship, one man, one woman, one flesh. But the book of Genesis was inspired by God, and therefore it doesn't do what man would have done if he'd have written the record. It does not hide the failures of the heroes in the book of Genesis. We read, for example, that Abraham and Jacob had concubines. Two great men of God stepped outside of this simple relationship. It's faithfully recorded for us in the book of Genesis. It's not held up for us as an example to follow, but it's faithfully recorded, and that is one of the greatest, for me anyway, thoughts which shows that it's an inspired word of God. Because if man had been writing it, and he'd wanted to show Abraham and Jacob in the light that they're obviously intended to be shown, he would have just glossed over those kind of things. It's when we come to Hebrews chapter 11 that God has blotted out those things, and Abraham and Jacob are commended because they were men that lived by faith. But there was that other side to their lives. And the book of Genesis records that other side. So the book of Genesis then helps us to know why a man will cleave to his wife, and why it is quite right and proper that there should be one man, one woman, and one flesh. Now, to develop this relationship between the man and the woman more clearly, we see from the book of Genesis that the man has been placed in the position of being head of the wife. Head. Now, I know there are some ladies who don't like what I'm going to say now, but it's written in Scripture, and I'm going to give you a verse of comfort to start with. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 28. Perhaps we read verse 27 first of all. Galatians 3:27. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now in that position, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. In that position, looked at from that position of being in Christ, there is neither male nor female. The distinction exists for the present economy only. Now we must keep that in our mind. The second thought is this, that man is not superior to woman, looked at from the point of view of their being individuals, but man has most certainly been given a superior position to the woman. None can surely deny that. It's not something he can go about and pat himself on the back about. It's something that God has given to him, a superior position. For obviously the head, as a position, is superior to the one who is under the head. It's the position which brings out the superiority, not as individuals, and certainly not in Christ Jesus. There may be a quibble here because this verse was written during the Acts of the Apostles. But surely if it was true during that period, it is far more true during a period when we read of spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But for the present economy, the man is the head of the woman. And this comes out in the book of Genesis in chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man. Now the woman is not even on the scene at this point. He took the man, he took Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Probably the word keep means to guard. Already, then, into the hands of Adam is given responsibility. Woman is not yet here. And the Lord God commanded the man, not the woman, he commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. All of this took place before the woman was even on the scene. It's not until verse 18 that the Lord God said it's not good that the man should be alone, and the woman is builded, brought into being. So responsibility is given into the hands of the man, Adam, before the woman is even formed. And that suggests immediately an early idea of headship. Again, when we come to the conversation between the Lord and the tree, the serpent, the woman and the man, after the fall into sin, we find that the woman is not held responsible in the same way that the man is. She was never directly commanded from God. The way that she heard of the command was through the lips of her husband, Adam, not directly from God. Chapter 3 and verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and so on. The man is held responsible. I commanded you, Adam, concerning that tree. You're the one that's fallen down on it. So I hold you responsible. Look at verse 16. Unto the woman he said, not concerning the breaking of this commandment, but simply what he was going to do. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire, margin, shall be subject to thy husband. It's already led you into trouble. It shall now be subject to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, Adam is quite evidently in Scripture held responsible for this original sin. Romans 5:14, the transgression of Adam, not the transgression of Eve. Romans 5:19, through the disobedience of one man, many were constituted sinners. The disobedience of one man. The word disobedience means to listen aside. He hearkened, instead of to the voice of God, he hearkened to the voice of his wife. So man is basically held responsible then here, because he was the one that was given responsibility and placed in the position of being head. Of course, this doesn't mean the woman was blameless. Obviously not. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has this in mind. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in verse 14, he says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. She's not held responsible in the same way that Adam is, because she was never commanded in the same way. But she certainly has a responsibility in this, but not in the same way. She came into the transgression, literally. Now the Apostle Paul in this chapter is developing a thought which has often been misunderstood. The fact that a woman should be silent and not speak out and teach. And Paul bases this upon what happened in the Garden of Eden and the particular positions that the man and the woman were given in God's economy. So he says in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Let her desire be subject unto her husband as it was originally ordained. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now this is a difficult verse because it seems to be contradicted by present day experience. There can be no doubt that some women have been given an ability to teach. There are many missionaries who have gone out onto the mission field, women missionaries who have gone out simply because there hasn't been a man to go, and they have gone out and they have taught. I like to think of this verse in this present economy as being read like this. I suffer not a woman to teach when it usurps the authority over the man. For the Apostle Paul most certainly did not have in his mind, when he wrote these words, the idea of Sunday schools. A child would be taught in the home in the days in which Paul wrote, as he exhorts them in Ephesians and chapter 6. Bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Not a Sunday school, that was in the home. He had not in mind Sunday schools here. I don't think he had in mind women's meetings either. That could be an exception to this verse. You see, if you look at verse 8, I will therefore that the men pray in every place, not the women. Let the men pray in every place. These are mixed assemblies of men and women that he's talking about here, not simply women's meetings or men's meetings. It's in that context that he says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority of the man, but to be in silence. Now he gives his reasons for this. He doesn't expect the woman simply to accept this. Here are his reasons. Verse 13, Adam was first formed, then Eve. And the implications of that, if you look at it in the light of the story of Genesis that we've already seen, is that Adam was commissioned and commanded before Eve was formed. Already had that position of headship before she came into being. And then secondly, verse 14, Adam was not deceived. Why was he not deceived? Because he was equipped not to be deceived. The Lord wouldn't make a man that could be deceived and then put him in a position of guarding the Garden of Eden. It was by disobedience that Adam fell, not by being deceived. But the woman, you see, was not equipped to stand up to the serpent. It wasn't her own fault. She should have referred the serpent to her husband, who was the head and who was the guardian of the garden. So Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. And so therefore the woman ought not to teach in this particular context. Then comes this wonderful promise of verse 15, notwithstanding, that punishment that was meted out to her shall be alleviated if, not if she, but if they, notice the oneness between the man and his wife here, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. What will happen if they do that? She shall be saved. Doesn't mean the way we use that word in evangelical circles. The word means equally preserved. She shall be preserved through dire with the genitive, through the childbearing, if they, both of them, continue in faith and love and so on. So there's a promise of an alleviation of that which was to come upon her. Now it would seem then from these verses that a woman is in a position liable to be deceived, because the Lord has not equipped her to stand up to Satan. He has equipped the man to stand up to Satan. John wrote to certain young men that they had overcome the wicked one. Young men they were, overcome the wicked one. But Satan knew what he was doing when he went through the woman and he got at Adam. And Adam fell in the way that many a good man has fallen, by listening to his wife. Another principle comes out here, and that is the woman is able to exert a tremendous influence over a man. And many a good man has been made because behind him there is a good woman. So here you've got two thoughts. The liability of woman to deception and the way that a woman can influence and direct a man's thoughts. Now the Pharisees knew this. And you remember the Pharisees taught the doctrine of Satan. The Lord recognized this. He said of certain Pharisees that they influence women. They devoured widows' houses. They had free access to women. They were able to influence them because their doctrine was of Satan himself. And there's coming something in the last days which is very similar to this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read of the last perilous days that shall come. And already when Paul wrote this, there were some who were falling into this error. Some who, having a form of godliness, in verse 5, 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Verse 6, of this sort, see a practice of religion. Of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Influence over women. And one can surely see that these men here who have this form of godliness, with all the things that are predicated of them, come from Satan himself. Well, they've got access to women. There's a verse in Acts chapter 13 and verse 50, which we'll not look at now, but which at some time you might care to look at, which suggests that when the Jews wanted to get at the apostles, and to get them expelled out of a certain city, what they would do would be to approach the noble women. And the noble women would in their turn influence their husbands, and the husbands would make sure that the apostles were thrown out of that particular city. So influence then of these women. So it's with great significance then that we read the words of Genesis 3 and verse 16, thy, Eve, woman, thy desire shall be subject unto thy husband. But I don't want you ladies to go home, you know, just before Christmas feeling a bit dejected about all this. Because you see, the most wonderful things have been said of women in Scripture. And just as it was that the devil, as it were, seemed to defeat the purpose of God through a woman, so it is that the Lord will again, or has done, defeat the purpose of Satan through the seed of a woman. So it's something in which we can rejoice. But then there's a position of the woman described clearly in Scripture, and one part of it which appeals to me very much, and I think which we could take comfort by, is that thought in 1 Samuel 30:24, where we're told that certain of them went out to the battle, and certain of them stayed behind by the stuff. The stuff. They looked after the stuff. Well, that may have included the children. Might not like to have been called that, but it included the children, and it would have included the women and their position with respect to the stuff. And the glorious thing about that verse is that it teaches that they shall have the same part as those that go out to the battle. The verse actually talks about him, but surely the women are included within it. But the great danger, of course, with this relationship is of stepping outside of it. When Adam and Eve stepped outside of the positions that God had given to them, then sin came into the world. Eve stepped outside insofar as she usurped the position of the man. She spoke to the serpent instead of referring him to her husband. Adam appears to have been standing there according to Genesis 3:6. She gave unto her husband with her, just standing there saying nothing. So he was just as much in the wrong. He listened to his wife instead of listening to the voice of God. So to step outside of that relationship, and I think we can see in our present society that things are going this way. Women are more and more assuming the position that was once thought to be held only, or should be held only, by the man. And this is only going to lead to more and more trouble. Now let's see what the deception of Eve led to then. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What did it affect? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And thus, verses 2 and 3. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, if the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. The implication is that their minds were corrupted from simplicity that was in Christ Jesus. As they came from the hand of God, they had a single mind. There was no double outlook. There was no sinister motive in anything they did. The Oxford Dictionary defines the word simple as being free from guile, innocent, harmless, honest, open, straightforward. No idea of anything sinister or anything outside of that. Completely open and straightforward. That's how Adam and Eve came from the hand of God. Unfortunately, this word simple has now taken on another meaning. You see, because if in this society you are an innocent, harmless, without guile, honest, open and straightforward person, you are a simpleton. Because the average person in this life thinks of a double meaning to everything. He sees the dirty side to a joke and so on. There's a duplicity that's come in. But this is a simplicity. And this word simplicity is translated in Ephesians 6 and verse 5 by the word singleness. A oneness, one aim, one eye, as the Lord taught. One purpose. We can see it in Adam and Eve. As they came from the hand of God. They were naked, but they were not ashamed. They were not created blind. There was a sense in which they did not know that they were naked, but it was in the mind, it wasn't the eye. They could see their own nakedness. Surely they were not created blind. But they were not ashamed of that nakedness in their original simple state. And so Paul echoes it when he says, to the pure, all things are pure. But after their minds have become corrupted, the first thing they did was to try and hide that nakedness of which they were once unashamed. They came to know not only good, because everything around them was good, they knew good, but they came to know also evil, but they knew it in a different way than God knew it. They knew it by being disobedient, and they knew it from an experience of disobedience to God, evil. And so this shame came into their lives, and this double outlook, which each one of us have got, let's be honest about it. We see two sides to things. We're not harmless, honest, open, straightforward people. But in Christ we have been given a mind which allows us to think in that same way, surely, as he thinks. Now this idea of shame gives us another origin, another beginning in Genesis. It tells us of the origin of clothing. And clothing was not originally created to keep people warm, as it might be thought necessary in this present, in this country. But it was for another reason. In Genesis 3:21, we read of clothing for the first time. Genesis 3:21, at least clothing that has come from God for the first time. For they did try to make a kind of clothing to cover their own nakedness. Genesis 3 and verse 21, unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. But of course the point about this is, as we can surely see, that an animal had to die in order that they might be clothed. The shedding of blood. And in this very chapter, it is linked with Genesis 3 and verse 15, the promise of that one who would come and bruise the serpent's head, the Redeemer, the shed blood, the taking in picture type of the righteousness which belonged to the animal, the innocent, harmless animal, and putting that righteousness or imputing it to Adam and to Eve. A picture of the taking of the righteousness that belonged to one and one only, the Lord Jesus Christ, and imputing it and reckoning it to us. So the foundation then for these things is laid in the book of Genesis. But then Adam and Eve were given another blessing, which was a blessing in disguise. They were given a constant reminder that sin had come into the world, and there was a necessity of the coming of a Redeemer. Man was now to get his living in the sweat of his face from the ground. A constant reminder that this earth was cursed, and woman would have pain in childbearing. I rather feel from that verse that we can take this a little closer than this. And say that every month the woman would have a reminder that sin had come into the world. Constant reminders, coats of skin, sacrifices now coming about for the first time. We can see that Eve had a high hope of a Redeemer in chapter 4 and verse 1 at the birth of her first son. Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man. Now the Authorized Version says from the Lord, but those words from thee are omitted in the original. And this reads literally, I have gotten a man, emphatic Jehovah. Now whether she thought that she brought forth Jehovah himself, we don't know. But it looks as though she may have thought that she'd brought forth this one that was promised. But what a great disappointment he turned out to be. And so when she had her second son, Abel, she never gave him such a high-sounding name as the one who was acquired, Cain, the acquired one. But she called him the one who was passing, transitory, Abel. Later on, Seth comes along as the one who was appointed as a substitute in the place of Abel. And we begin to get now, for the first time, the emergence of two distinct lines. One line which is leading for a longing to God, and one which is seeking to alleviate the curse on the ground and to turn away from God. The line of Seth, the feeling of a need of God because of the curse on the ground, the feeling of the burden of sin and toil, and so on. Chapter 4 and verse 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, frail, infirm. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. I believe that verse has got to be left exactly as it is and not played about with. Men began in the line of Seth to feel at this point a need for a calling upon the life, upon the name of the Lord. In chapter 5 and verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son and called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord God hath cursed. So there was a set line which led more and more to God and more a desire to call upon Jehovah. But there was another line which recognized the curse on the earth and said this, we are going to obscure that curse. We're going to forget about it. We're going to do all within our knowledge and skill to rub out that curse. And so we see the beginnings of civilization, the dwelling in cities, the invention of musical instruments, the invention of weapons and war, and the proud boast of Lamech that he did not need the protection that Cain had been granted from the Lord. Or a mark had been put on Cain by the Lord, and he would be avenged sevenfold. Said Lamech, another Lamech. One Lamech spoke about a rest that would come through his son. This other Lamech spoke about a rest that would come through his son. But how different. One was looking to God, God's rest, and the other was looking to the rest which would come as a result of man's achievement in this world. The making of weapons and the making of things of brass and steel and so on. And would, as it were, be labour-saving devices and give him rest in that particular sense. And so we begin to see the emergence of two seeds, which are diverse one from the other, one through Cain, one through Seth, until eventually the Lord looks down upon man and sees that it's all corrupted apart from one man and his family, the family of Noah. Now that is as far as we can go in this present study. We must pick this story up when we resume after Christmas.